I'm reading from Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. The word of the Lord. All rise. I've always wanted to say that. In the context of a courthouse, I've always wanted to say that. Now, I don't have a lot of experience or familiarity with the courthouse or the courtroom, for which you're probably glad your pastor doesn't. It would be hard to explain to your friends why my pastor has a parking pass to the Lake County Courthouse because he's there so often. You really don't want that. I have been nixed several times from jury duty. As soon as they hear I'm a pastor or I'm in the ministry, somehow they think I'm some weirdo, which they're probably right. So I don't get to do that. One time I was meeting a friend who's a lawyer in Akron. This was some years ago. And so I went to the courthouse, which is where he was, to meet him, and then we were going to go to lunch. So I went into the courthouse. I was a little bit early, and I kind of got lost in the courthouse as I'm looking around. And you know, a big courthouse has many courtrooms. So as I'm looking around, sort of just snooping around is really what I was doing. And there was one courtroom right here that was empty. The spirit of Jack Nicholson entered my body. And I went into that courtroom and I sat down in the defendant's chair. And I said, "You can't handle the truth." Somebody was walking by. When I was a teenager, I was called into the courtroom. My parents were getting a divorce. And I had to go there with the judge and the two lawyers. And I had to answer the question that no 14-year-old should ever have to answer. Who do you choose to live with? If you ever go through a divorce, first of all, please don't. But if you do, don't make your kids. I don't have the greatest feelings about courtrooms at times. So why bring this up today? We come to church, you came here this morning to worship God and to maybe know him a little bit better. And as we open the scriptures of Hosea, we will find that the courtroom becomes a metaphor of the character of God, of a God who looks at his people that at times diss him, at times break his rules, and he doesn't just say, "Ah, shucks, no big deal." He is the head of the court. I want to read you something from C.S. Lewis. It's a book called God in the Dock, and it's just a book of a bunch of different articles. And one of the articles is called God in the Dock. And in British courtroom, the dock is where the accused sits. Okay? This is Lewis. Brilliant. Lewis says, "The ancient man and woman approached God as the accused person approaches his judge." They got that? "For the modern man," now he wrote this in the 40s, I think, but it's even true today in the 21st century. "For the modern man, the roles are reversed. The human is the judge, and God is in the dock. Now, he is quite a kindly judge, and if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock today. Well, now we're going back to Hosea in the rightful place and find we are in the dock and God is in the bench. And this is a story you know if you've been here for a few weeks, the book of Hosea, where God is brokenhearted and he's disappointed in his people. And the first metaphor he used to explain his disappointment and his justice is the metaphor of having a prophet marry an unfaithful woman. And that was the picture of God and his unfaithful people. He changes the metaphor now, and it's the metaphor of the courtroom. And it's the same story, though, of the accused and the defendant, or even the judge. Now, here's what I want to do this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion. I want to apply this immediately to our lives. Clearly, there is the historical perspective that as the sentence is brought down to the nation of Israel, that sentence is that generation are deported, 722 BC, to Assyria. And the staggering effects of that, in some ways, the nation of Israel still feels today. But I want to apply it directly to us today, because not just the people of God in the Old Testament, but the people of God of all times have regularly flirted with unfaithfulness to their God, with compromise of their spiritual life. And we are in the dock. And you see it through denominations splitting over historical orthodoxy or orthopraxy. You see it through church leaders and pastors dropping like flies, morally and otherwise. You see it through everyday followers of Christ deciding, I'm not doing that anymore. And so it is in that situation that we are in the dock and God is on the bench. Now, again, as I get us ready for communion, I want to turn that and just ask the question, how can we do better? How can we not be that? How can we celebrate a God who loves us and wants us to do better? Okay, are you with me? So here's what we're going to do in this. We're going to be Hosea 4, chapter 4, verse 1, and all the way to chapter 6 and verse 3. But I'm not going to go verse by verse, or we'll be here till the Cavs game. And I don't want to do that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the charges. Here's the first thing. That's our series. We're going to look at the charges in the lawsuit. Then we're going to look at the defendant. Then we're going to look at the plaintiff. And finally, we're going to conclude with the settlement. Okay, here's the charges. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read a couple of more, then they're up there. Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no faithful love, no knowledge of God in the land. Instead, cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. That's his case. What's his case? Here's the charges. No truth, no love, no knowledge of God in the land. Let's apply it immediately to us. No truth. When you first hear that, you might think, okay, especially in our day, the church and followers of Christ are compromising on the absolute truth, which is the gospel, because our society is. That would be pretty accurate, but that's not the word used here. It's not talking about you don't have the truth of God. It is you don't live out the truth. You don't have integrity. You don't have honesty. And so that's why the charge in verse 2 is cursing and lying. It's what's coming out of your mouth and out of your lives. The people of God here did not have integrity. It is in the courtroom where the spouse is saying about her spouse or his spouse, he is not trustworthy. That's the accusation. No truth. Let's tell the truth. Let's be people of truth. I have a secret. Every one of us lies sometimes. Even the person sitting next to you. Sometimes it's exaggerations. Sometimes it's to cover up a sin. Sometimes it's to make themselves look. Here's something I was doing last night. I was mulling over the sermon, and Sue and I were watching a tennis match. So I was coming up with a quiz on truthfulness. So there's nothing scientific about it, but I just ponder this over in your mind. This is a truth quiz. Question number one. Do I consistently do what I say I will do? You don't have to answer out loud. And you can't elbow the person next to you. Have I ever called in sick when I wasn't? What do I do if I'm given back too much change? You know, you hand the cashier a $10 bill and she gives you change for $20. Sometimes I think, maybe this is God's way of rewarding his servant. Four. Do I exaggerate or retell the past to cast myself in a better light? Here's the fifth one. Am I honest with myself about my fears, about my doubts, about my feelings, about my faith? Let's be people of the truth. We have a God who is truth. And so to be accused of no truth, in a sense, ought to be the opposite. We all will stumble, of course, but it ought to be the opposite of being a follower. Deceit, hypocrisy, duplicity can't be here. Let's promise this to each other. We will say what we mean, and we will mean what we say. First accusation is truth, no truth. Second accusation is no love. No love. Next week is Mother's Day, and we're going to look at one word. In some ways, Hosea is such a heavy book. I didn't want to impose the heaviness of Hosea on Mother's Day. I've made mistakes like that in the past, and I still hear about them. I won't tell. Ask me afterwards, and I'll tell you. We're going to look at the word love next week, and it's the Hebrew word chesed. That's Mother's Day next week, chesed. It's a beautiful word. It's a God word, and now, if the first accusation in the courtroom of the spouse was he's not trustworthy or she's not trustworthy, the second accusation would be she's not loving. He's not loving. And this word chesed has to do with a promise, has to do with a covenant, has to do with always loving the other one because of the promise I made. This chesed, which, by the way, in a couple of weeks, we will be looking at Hosea 11, most beautiful chapter in the book, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Old Testament. It's a book about how much God loves them. And at one point in Hosea 11, God says, I wish I could just stop loving these people, but I can't because I'm God. Chesed love is a stubborn love. It's an everlasting love. It's a steadfast love. Chesed love is also a love that manifests itself in actions, in action. So the weddings that we will be going to this summer, and you hear the vows, I will love you in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, are vows of love, of action that is going to be stubborn, that will love you forever. And he's saying, you don't have that. Let's be people of love. in a society that is so polarized, in a society that is us versus them, a society that's about me and my tribe against that tribe, let's be people of love. God tells us to love Him, love our neighbors, and you know what? He even says, love your enemies. Ooh. Remember that song which was taken from Jesus' words? You're in this from the Jesus freaks of the 70s, you remember. And they'll know we are Christians by our... I didn't hear you. Yeah. They won't know we are Christians because we're right. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Thirdly, third accusation, no knowledge of God. Just a weird one. In a day where the knowledge of God is linked to either to feelings or to social leanings or even to political positions, he said, you don't know me. A real knowledge of somebody is a knowing who they are and how they've revealed themselves and responding accordingly. 20th century American philosopher named Stanley Cavell. And he wrote a book called Must We Mean What We Say? And in it, he gives a distinction between, and I think this is profound for this, a distinction between knowledge and acknowledgement. Knowledge and acknowledgement. And here's what Cavell says. A failure to know might just mean a piece of ignorance, an absence of something, a blank. I just don't know you. A failure to acknowledge in the presence of something. You ever be in front of somebody that doesn't like you and they don't even acknowledge your existence? That's what you're referring to. A failure to acknowledge in the presence of something, a confusion, an indifference, a callousness, an exhaustion, a coldness. Spiritual emptiness is not a blank, he says. Those people knew God. They didn't acknowledge Him, but the way they lived and the way they made choices and the way that... Let's be people who know our God. Not just people who can get our theology all right, but the people who actually know God, who acknowledge Him and His authority on my life, on my thoughts, on my pocketbook, on my attitude. Those are the accusations. To hear God say, you love me and you love people. You are truthful and you have integrity. And you acknowledge me in all the ways of your life. Now, none of us will be perfect. I know. But when we're in the dock, how will the gavel come down? Here's the defendants. Chapter 4, verse 4, all the way to 5:11 are the defendants, and I won't cover it. But the defendants are two, and they're the same two then as now. The leaders and the people, the leaders and the people. I'll just read a couple of verses. But let no one dispute, let no one argue. My case is against you priests, the leaders. You see it today with pastors dropping like flies in the church all the time. If it's not adultery, it's abuse. If it's not power, it's money. But it's not just the leaders, it's the people. So he will say, I reject you. I have it there. The prophet will also stumble with you by night. The same judgment will happen to both people and priests. Let's just say this about this. Let's pray for each other. Pray for your leaders, your pastors, your staff, your elders. Since I've been a pastor now 40 years, and one of the prayers that I've been praying for my colleagues for 40 years is, Father, please don't let any of these fall. And for the most part, I can count on one hand the number of colleagues I've had that have fallen morally. Pray that for us. And we'll pray that for you. That's why we love getting your prayer cards, by the way. We are in the dock, all of us. We can blame the leaders, and yes, there's a lot of scuzzy leaders. We can blame the masses of Christians that make the... Just realize we're all there, and let's pray for each other. We do that. Thirdly, the plaintiff. Well, Lewis said it well. God is not in the dock. I am. And you might sort of think, okay, he's the plaintiff, but does he really care? Is he too busy? I mean, there are bigger issues than just our honesty and our love, and right? I mean, he seems so silent. When another leader falls, when another denomination splits because of craziness, when he never says anything, God is so quiet. Does he care? This is the plaintiff, and this is how God describes himself. The first line is the NIV. I love it. He says, I am a moth to Ephraim. I am a moth to Ephraim. The CSB says, I am like rot. One is explaining the effect. The other is explaining the cause. I am a moth. Really? You're a moth? What does it mean that he's a moth? Think about a moth. How quiet. You never hear a moth. And yet you put your sweater away in May. And you go and you live your life. You have a great summer and you go up to the headlands and you go snowboarding in the winter and then you come back. Get that sweater again. You put it away, it was intact. Now it has a bunch of holes in it. What happened? The moth. The moth that quietly ate. Like the rust that's hiding in your wheel well. Like the tooth decay that's in your tooth and then you bite on a pistachio nut. That pistachio nut wasn't strong enough to break my tooth. No, you had decay underneath it. That's what he's just, God is like a one of the unbreakable rules of God is you reap what you sow. No getting around it. Churches don't collapse. Leaders don't fall. Christ followers don't abandon their faith all at once. It's seasons of unchecked discipline, of spiritual compromise that build, again, it's reaping what I'm sowing, and the moth ends up doing its work. And before you know it, your character, your marriage, your church is falling apart. How'd that happen? Now, who's the plaintiff? Watch how the quiet flutter of the moth transforms into the angry roar of the lion. For I am like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I will tear them to pieces and depart. I will carry them off and no one can rescue. Does the thought of God ever scare the daylights out of you? If it doesn't, you're probably worshiping an idol. God is that lion. remember, I was a young college kid. Just came to my faith in Christ. And I'm walking down the hallways of the apartment that I lived on Kent State's campus. And somebody was blaring Billy Graham on the radio or a TV or whatever. And he was quoting from the Old Testament. But as I'm walking down the hallway, I hear Billy Graham say, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And I thought, oh no, I thought I got away with that one. On my way back, it's still Billy Graham. And now he's quoting an old preacher, Jonathan Edwards. "Like the old preacher Jonathan Edwards used to preach, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God." Oh no. Oh yes. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As Kathy said earlier, the lion is Aslan. And Aslan is the Christ figure of the story. Lucy is one of the children that go into the wardrobe, and she is about to learn the fierceness of Aslan. The villain of the story, as you might know, is the White Witch. And she is threatening. Mrs. Beaver tells Lucy, "Oh, but Aslan is on the move." Lucy's not sure about this. It's a great quote. Who's Aslan? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." We come to church on Sunday to worship God and to learn more about him. That's our God too. A fierce lion. Now, here's the beauty. Here's where fantasy turns into reality. Here is the beauty, because as fierce as that lion is, to know him not just as the just predator lion, but to know him as the powerful Savior, as the Lion of Judah, as Christ himself, is the goal of life, is the very purpose of why we. And so here's the settlement of the court case. First, it's the Lord talking. And in our waywardness, sometimes God would say, "I'm going to depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face." Sometimes in my waywardness, I can't find God. That's why I'm out of here. You've jilted me one too many times. I'm gone. And so then the people hear that, and this should be us this morning as we prepare for the communion table. Come, let us return to the Lord. Would you say that in your heart right now? Whatever you've committed this week, if you put it under Aslan, Christ, and his cross, return to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we got to confess to experience that forgiveness. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. This has been a painful time experiencing my own fallenness. He's torn us. He'll heal us. He's wounded us, but he'll bind up our wounds He will revive us after 2 days. And whether this is intentional or just coincidental, I love this. He will revive us after 2 days. And on the third day, he will rise us up, because on the third day, he rose up his son for our victory. So we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. And now God goes from moth to lion to refreshing rain. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. That's the seventh. Forgiveness and grace and life and rain to any that would turn to him. I'm going to pray for us right now. And as I pray for us, I'm going to prepare our hearts not only to receive the forgiveness of God, but also to symbolically receive the presence of God by taking the bread and the cup. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There ain't a perfect one among us in this room. And I know you don't call for that. But you call for honesty and love and integrity and repentance. And so we do that right now. Father, we're sorry that we've not acknowledged you in the various ways that we live. We're sorry that we've not loved you or our neighbors or our enemy the way we should. We're sorry that our tongue has spread falsehood instead of truth, that our hearts have spread division instead of love. That's us. And yet now we turn back to you. We hear your words of grace. We hear your words of life. Even as we take the bread and the cup of communion, may they remind us that you have said it is finished. Our guilt has been paid for by Christ. As we drink the cup, may it remind us that our sins are not just covered, they are washed away by the blood of Christ. And may the reality of that empower us to live in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray.